quick word of prayer.
All right.
Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for bringing us safely here for the study of your word. May we come away from this study appreciating you more, knowing more about your son and all you've done for us through him. And as we continue our series on Christian life and ministry, and we're starting a little sub-series on that tonight, I just pray that we'll be more faithful in our lives and ministry and more effective as well. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, once again, good evening. It's the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, the 29th of July, 2015. Please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. We're going to be looking at several passages in the book of Joshua tonight, and we're going to be doing so in light of our passage of the past few weeks, which is Romans 12, 1 through 3. You do not have to find Romans 12 tonight. For now, we're just going to be considering another aspect of verse 1, an aspect that I touched on last week. And I've included that verse as the first reference on your sheet, Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, last week we touched on the words unto God. The sacrifice of our bodies is to be unto God. Our reasonable service is to be rendered unto God. Indeed, our entire lives should be dedicated unto God. We also looked at the connection between the two uses of the name God in this verse. By the mercies of God, present your bodies to God. This order, worship of God, then service to God, it transcends dispensations. And in a real sense, the service is the worship. That's one of the reasons we call a church service a worship service. Service and worship have always been and always will be the result of and the reasonable response to what God has done for us. We've been looking at this passage against the backdrop of the sin of idolatry, and we really haven't started to look at idolatry yet in detail. It's just kind of been as a background thought. And I think that we're going to see these concepts are demonstrated for us in the passages we're going to consider tonight from Joshua. So we're going to begin reading now in Joshua 1. We're going to read most of the chapter for some context. We're going to jump right in at Joshua 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now we're going to pause here because I want to make a few points before we move on. The first thing I want you to notice is how Moses is referred to here. He's called the servant of the Lord. And it's important to realize that the one saying this, the one speaking, is the Lord himself. Verse 1 tells us that directly. And in verse 2, Moses is called my servant. And if you think about it, of all the titles that can be given to a believer in Scripture, and there's a lot of them, disciples. There's some apostles. Even the title brethren, which is so precious because it speaks to our standing in God's forever family. This title, my servant, the servant of the Lord, that's a title that we should all want God to be able to say about us. In fact, I'm sure that if you look at the next reference, I'm sure that Moses has heard the words spoken by the Lord. Matthew 25:23, well done, good and faithful servant. Despite all of his flaws, and we don't have time to go over the flaws of Moses tonight. We touched on some of them in previous messages in this series. But as I'm sure most of you know, the reason that Joshua is leading the children of Israel into the promised land instead of Moses is because of the sin Moses committed in Numbers 20. We don't have time to look at that tonight, but Moses committed a pretty big sin back then. And despite this, God still calls Moses my servant. Moses is dead at this time. This could be said to be God's eulogy of Moses, my servant. And I hope at the end of the day that I can have such a eulogy. You see, there are many men that we consider, from our human perspective, to be God's servants. Moses has this confirmed by God himself in Scripture for all the world to read about. And I think that's pretty cool. The second thing I want to point out, and I want to reiterate it, I've just mentioned it, Moses is dead. Now that may seem an obvious point here, but what I want to bring out here is no matter who you are, no matter how faithful your service, the death rate is still one apiece. And the reason I say that is twofold. First of all, it stresses the importance of our outreach to the lost with the gospel. And it stresses the importance of how we live our lives, how we go about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. We're not guaranteed the opportunity to do that later. Might as well do it now. Kirkwood used to say that this life is the only chance we'll get to voluntarily serve the Lord. Now, the last thing I want to point out from our first few verses is this. The promise in verse 2, the land which I do give to them. See, what Joshua is about to undertake is in response to the promise of God, as I said unto Moses. So again, we see what we've looked at a few times in the past few weeks. God is a covenant-keeping God. And I think this ties us into our passage of the last few weeks. Therefore, by the mercies of God. Now we're going to drop down to verse 5, and we're going to see God giving Joshua another great promise. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. And if you think that's a good promise, what comes next, I think, is even better. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. So here it is again. God's a covenant-keeping God. Verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Now we're going to comment in a little bit of depth on verse 8. But before we do, I want you to notice that the Lord makes a great promise twice in these last three verses. He promises Joshua that he will be with him wherever he goes. So now look again at verse 8. And I got a confession to make. Verse 8 is pretty well marked up in my Bible. And I marked it up as a dispensational verse. A verse that clearly shows the difference between the old covenant of the law and the dispensation of grace. And there's merit in that. But is it really that cut and dried? Look at the next two references. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And this, of course, is the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 4:2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now we know that Paul is obviously not referring to the law of Moses. The law of Moses is the context in Joshua 1:8. We know that we're not under a covenant of conditional blessing and cursing today. But we do have to us, written by Paul, commandments of the Lord. So let's consider some things from verse 8. Thou shalt meditate therein, day and night. Is meditating on the Word of God as important for us as it was for Joshua? Of course it is. It transcends dispensations. And I used to think that meditating on the Word of God was a task that I had to perform, that I had to find a quiet place and open the Bible in front of me, that it was something on a to-do list. And it wasn't until I reached the point that I'm at now, where I have to prepare messages, that meditating on the Word of God has become almost second nature to me. The message that I'm working on, and quite often the next two or three down the road, they're never far from my mind, constantly thinking about them. It lends itself to meditating on the Word of God. It's something that I just find myself doing now. And my point is this: you don't have to actually set aside a block of time every day to meditate on the Word of God. Now, that's not a bad thing. But if you think about it, at least from my personal experience, that could kind of limit you in a sense. You see, back in the day when I was told you have to have your daily quiet time, that's what it was. It was on my to-do list. Okay, I had my quiet time, check it off. Now I can move on and do other things. I've met my daily obligation. But God wants us to be continually minded with His Word. Notice the words day and night. Now, this doesn't mean that you have two quiet times, one in the morning and one in the evening. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not against that. I've had many quiet times in my life. I continue to do so. Many believers benefit from them. They grow into a deeper relationship with God. They develop a deeper understanding. But God's devotion to God's Word is supposed to go deeper than something that we just schedule into a time frame in our day. Day and night has the sense of a continual meditation on the Word of God. And that's not easy. I'll be the first to admit it. There's so many distractions in life. Look at the next part of the verse. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. This is as true for us today as it was for Joshua. Living by biblical precepts, that's as beneficial for us as it was for him. The motivation may be a little different under grace than under the law, but living a godly life is just as important. We're going to be getting into specifics. I keep promising this, but we're going to get there. We're going to be looking at specifics. But for now, I just want to move on to the last clause in verse 8. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. This ties directly into the previous clause, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written. And again, we're going to come back to this verse when we get forward into some of the specific instructions in Paul. But our Christian life will be more prosperous and successful when we live according to biblical principles. So let's read on in Joshua 1. We're going to read verse 10. And we're going to see the narrative switch. God is no longer addressing Joshua. Joshua is addressing the children of Israel. Then Joshua commanded all the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess. This is another one of those verses. It can be considered to be a dry kind of historical verse. It's easy to pass over it without recognizing the full implication here. But this is one of the most momentous occasions in the Bible, which makes it one of the most momentous occasions in all of history. Everything from the night of the Passover onward, Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the golden calf, all of the victories and defeats, all of the sin and the doubt, the 40 years of wandering, an entire generation has died in the wilderness, and it's all come to a head right here. Within 3 days, you're going to cross the Jordan River and go in to possess the land. I want you to keep that in mind, the momentous sense to this as we go forward here. Now, the next few verses contain instructions to the 2.5 tribes. 2.5 tribes chose not to cross the Jordan. They wanted to make their home on the side of the river that they were already on. But they agreed to send their fighting men to assist in the conquest of the promised land. Those instructions are beyond the scope of our study. So drop down to verse 16. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou command us, we will do. And whithersoever thou send us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou command him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Now, I don't have time to break this response of the people down tonight, but it's important. We're going to be referencing it again later on. But for now, I just want you to recognize this. The people have thrown their full support behind Joshua. In their eyes, he is Moses' successor, as well as in God's. The people have embraced this. So with all this in mind, we got a couple more passages we're going to read in Joshua. The next one's in Joshua 2. Look for verse 9. We're going to be looking at another one in Joshua 5. And then we'll probably be on the sheet for a little while. Joshua 2, we're going to begin in verse 9. We're going to be reading the response of a woman named Rahab, who was an inhabitant of the land. Her response to the spies that Joshua is sending in to scope things out. And it's interesting to note, some 40 years earlier, one of the spies sent into the promised land was Joshua. There were 12 at that time. Of those 12, only two, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a favorable report. Or, more accurately, I think I coined a word here, but a faithable report. Because if you look at our next reference, this was their response in Numbers 14, 8 and 9. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land. And He will give it to us. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. See, their faith wasn't in their own strength or in the strength of the armies of Israel. Their faith was in the Lord. 40 years earlier, 12 spies went into the land. And 10 of them responded in fear and unbelief. 2 responded in faith. The people chose to listen to the 10. And the result was 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, while the unfaithful generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, died out. And I know I'm giving you a long preamble into Joshua 2, verse 9, but I want you to notice where it says in verse 1, just a quick glance at verse 1. Joshua sent 2 men to spy secretly. I don't know about you, but I'm guessing that Joshua handpicked these 2 guys. This is a pretty important task. You see, Joshua's not risking a repeat performance here. He's not sending in 12 guys. He's picking 2 and he's sending them in. And I think that's important. I'm not going to elaborate on it, but now we're going to begin reading in Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11. And Rahab said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Notice the past tense here. In Rahab's mind, it's a done deal. I know that the Lord hath given you the land and that your terror is fallen upon us. All the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the 2 kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now drop down to the last verse of the chapter. This is the report that the spies give to Joshua in verse 24. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land. For even the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. So now we're going to spend a little bit of time on this passage. First off, we're going to deal with Rahab. The next reference is taken from the genealogy of the Lord, Matthew 1:5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Now Jesse was King David's, was it father or grandfather? I can't remember off the top of my head. The point here is, it's in the line of Christ, Rahab. If the Israelites, you know, I think this is kind of cool. If the Israelites had gone into the Promised Land 40 years earlier, when they were first there, in all likelihood, Rahab would not have been part of the genealogy of Christ.
Amen.
God obviously intended for her to be. Everything happens in God's time. Even for us today, look at the next reference. We considered it in a past message, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, I don't have to tell you this. It often doesn't seem like what we're going through at a given time is working together for good. Quite often it doesn't seem that way. I also don't have to, at least I hope I don't have to tell you, many times when we look back on those struggles with the benefit of some godly hindsight, we can see how God was arranging just that. Things to work out for good. But notice what the verse doesn't say. It doesn't say that things work out for our good necessarily. So not our perceived good. You see, some of the things that we go through, we're not going to realize what the benefit of those were until we get to heaven. When the Israelites first turned away from the Promised Land 40 years earlier, they turned away in defeat. It seemed like this terrible blow. But God was in control the entire time. So now I want you to look back again at verses 9 through 11. Notice in verse 11, the fear that the inhabitants of the land had. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Now look at verse 10. See one of the things that they heard. They heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. The people would have been aware of this before the Israelites had reached the land for the first time. The land was just as much theirs for the taking then as it is here in Joshua chapter 2. Look at the next reference. This is shortly after the Passover, long before they reached the promised land for the first time. Exodus 15:15-16. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Look again at Joshua 2:11. Our hearts did melt. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. You know, I remember living through the height of the Cold War. I'm sure everyone here does as well. And it wasn't pleasant living day to day with the threat of nuclear war looming in the background. And I think that that must have been the sense of dread that the people had in Canaan. Notice that in our reference in Exodus 15, Moses uses that exact word, dread. They had to feel this kind of impending doom as the nation of Israel was coming towards them. You know, we could always be hopeful that cooler heads would prevail during the Cold War, and up until now they have. But I get the sense from reading this that the people of the land, they knew that God had promised the place that they were living to someone else. Notice I didn't say that God had promised their land. I said where they were living. It was never really their land. God has always intended it to be Israel's land. You just stretching? Okay. No, that's all right. You see, the people of the land, in a sense, they had more faith, for lack of a better word, than the children of Israel did. They knew that this almighty God that they had heard about was sending a people who would drive them out. And they were scared to death of it. Some of the people, at least one, Rahab, even had a greater faith in the promise of God than the vast majority of Israel did. Look again at what she said in verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you the land. Even when she was living there and Israel hadn't come yet, she recognized it as Israel's land. That's probably why God saw fit to include her in the genealogy of Christ, because of her faith. You see, a few months ago we studied the Samaritan woman in John 4. Now we're taking a look at Rahab. When we think of the heroes of Scripture, we tend to think of the men. We think of Moses and Paul and Daniel and Isaiah, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, guys that we've looked at over the last few months. But some of the most remarkable people in Scripture are women. And now we've considered two of them in the last few weeks, the Samaritan woman and now Rahab. The last thing I want to consider from this chapter before we move on is from the last verse, verse 24. Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land. When the promised land was conquered, the children of Israel were just the human agent. The victory was the Lord's. And along with the response of the people in chapter 1, the fact that the Lord has delivered the land to them, that's going to be important when we get to chapter 24 of Joshua. Now don't panic, we're not going to go through the entire book, but we won't be getting to chapter 24 until next week. But these two things are going to tie in when we get there. I intended to do it tonight, but sometimes the messages get more complex than I thought they would. But the next passage I want to consider is in chapter 5. You can turn there now. And what we're going to be reading is a dramatic encounter between Joshua and the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to start reading prior to the beginning of that encounter because we want some context. So we're going to read verse 1 of Joshua 5, and then we're going to skip ahead to verse 12. Joshua 5, 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the river Jordan. We're going to be looking at this specific event a little bit next week. When they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the river Jordan from before the children of Israel, their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. See, this theme keeps on. These people were scared to death. Now jump down to verse 12. This is very important. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore. You see, for decades, the Lord has been miraculously feeding the Israelites with manna from heaven. Once they crossed the Jordan River, it stopped. They had no choice now. They couldn't go back into the wilderness. There was no turning back. They had to conquer the promised land or they would perish. I'm reminded of two anecdotes from the life of Julius Caesar, and these are important. May seem like I'm going off on a rabbit trail here, but these are important when we start looking at the encounter that Joshua has with the Lord. When Caesar's armies crossed the river Rhine to invade Gaul, Caesar had the bridges burned behind them. There would be no retreat. They would have to conquer or die. And that's the situation here. Another time, at another river, the Rubicon, when Caesar was leading an army on Rome in what amounted to high treason, he said in the Latin, "Iacta alea est," which means the die is cast. Again, they had to go forward and conquer or die. There's one more event that I'm reminded of. This one's from more recent history, when General Dwight Eisenhower sent an army across a much bigger body of water, the English Channel, in what we know as the D-Day invasion. It was a very risky endeavor. Before he knew what the outcome would be, he penned a letter taking full responsibility if it should fail. The letter said, in part, "The troops did all that bravery and devotion could do. If any blame or fault attaches to the attempt, it is mine alone." And I think that sums up what they call the loneliness of command. And I imagine that this is what Joshua must have felt. Because as we read on, we're going to see the Lord coming to give him some strength and assurance. Joshua was human, just like we are. Verse 13. And I think I might have a typo there. Let me double check here. All right. No, I got it right. Verse 13. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" Now please keep in mind, this was written after the fact. But again, it's describing Joshua at a moment when I think he still has some human doubt. Despite his great faith, despite all the promises, I can't help but think that there had to be a little bit of uneasiness there. People in authority, people with the final say, have often felt that in every field, all throughout history. "And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith the Lord to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." Now that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, I think is pretty easy to establish. There's parallels between this occasion and the experience of Moses, which we studied a while back, part of which is our next reference. The Lord spoke this to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3:5, and he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes, for the place whereon thou stand is holy ground." Add to that the fact that the captain of the host of the Lord accepts the worship of Joshua, and I think it's pretty conclusive. But now I think it gets interesting. Scripturally, the phrase "the host of the Lord" could refer to the people of Israel, as it does in our next reference, Exodus 12:41. "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." And that does obviously refer to the nation of Israel. But the host of the Lord can also refer to the angels. Our next reference, Psalm 103, 20 and 21 says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure." And we know from our next reference that angels are ministers. Hebrews 1, 13 and 14, "The angels are all ministering spirits." So, in what capacity is the Lord appearing here? Is he the captain of the children of Israel? Is he the captain of the heavenly host? Or both? And I have to admit, I'm not sure. At least I'm not sure what he meant at the moment that he said it. That's why I say that I find this interesting. Notice the order. Joshua asks, the captain of the host, if he's for us, if he's for Israel. And the Lord says, nay. That's when the Lord reveals himself as the captain of the host of the Lord. At which time Joshua immediately falls to the ground in worship. The Lord accepts the worship, tells Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for he is on holy ground." Now drop down to Joshua 6:2. And I'll explain what I think is happening here. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor." Notice a couple things. First, the past tense. Jericho has not fallen yet. But the Lord speaks as if it's a done deal. And indeed it is, for all intents and purposes. Now, notice the phrase, "mighty men of valor." You see, the people of the land were not pushovers. They would have been a formidable adversary, perhaps even an unbeatable adversary, if the Lord wasn't fighting for Israel. Remember, 40 years earlier, Israel tried to conquer the land in unbelief, and they were routed. And these mighty men of valor that verse 2 refers to are among the people whose heart melted in fear. So the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho. Verse 3, what he's doing here now, he's giving him instructions. Verse 3, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. The 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And here's where I'm going with this. This is the last step in the process that I've outlined of this encounter. After Joshua falls in worship, then, and only then, does the Lord assure him and give him instructions. It's only after Joshua says, by his act of worship, in effect, "You are our Lord, and we are your host." It's only after that that the Lord instructs him. See, it's after the Lord is assured that Joshua will lead the people in the Lord's strength and not in his own strength that the conquest of the promised land can begin. Joshua had to make this act of worship, this act of surrender, before they could go forth and conquer. You see, they had this bridgehead over the Jordan River that in human terms was probably very vulnerable. And it's about to be solidified by the conquest of Jericho, one of the principal cities of the land. But Joshua had to come to the point where he wasn't going to trust in his military genius or the military capacity of his people, but to trust in the Lord before any of this could take place. There's a lot that we could look at about this, but I just have to summarize for the sake of time. Joshua is not the only one that the Lord appears to personally to reassure in a time of loneliness and great pressure. Jacob leaps readily to mind for me when the Lord appeared to him at a very critical moment in his life, very critical moment in his path of faith in Genesis 32. And as I've said many times before, we today have it even better, because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have God's promise that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Here we see the Lord leading His host in the conquest of the promised land. And there are parallels. We don't have time to look at them today between Joshua and Revelation, where we're going to see the Lord leading His host to the final ultimate victory over the forces of Satan. The capture of the city of Jericho was a miraculous act. It was wrought by the power of God. The children of Israel were graciously allowed to participate in that act and graciously allowed to enjoy the spoils of it. The parallels with our walk today are many. They should be fairly obvious, and we're going to look at them down the road when we have some time. Next week, what we're going to look at is the fact that the entire conquest of the promised land, start to finish, all of the book of Joshua, was a miracle wrought by God. And I hope that next week we'll be able to get into Joshua 24. It might be 2 weeks down the road, but I'm hopeful for next week. And when we get to Joshua 24, we're going to be looking specifically, or at least primarily, at your final reference. It's a great verse. Joshua 24:15. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord..." Remember, he's saying this after the promised land is conquered, after all these miracles, and he still has to say, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And when we get there, that's going to lead us into a closer look at the sin of idolatry, which I said so far, it's just kind of been in the background of our study, but we're going to be bringing it to the forefront, if not next week, the week after, when we consider this verse, Joshua 24:15. But before we get to the magnitude of what's transpiring in Joshua 24, I think we have to spend a little more time looking at some of the specifics of the rest of the book of Joshua. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful of the examples that you give us in your word, that even the examples of the Old Testament are so real to us as we see people who were no less human than we are responding to you in faith. People who must have felt some of the same doubts and uncertainties and fears that we have, and who were able to triumph when they allowed you to do the work. Father, we thank you that in a sense we have it better than the Old Testament saints. We have the undisputed knowledge that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life, that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us and empower us as we go through our day. May we take some of the principles that the Lord gave to Joshua, meditating in the Word continually, for example, and probably first and foremost, may we be students, faithful students of your Word. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name.